Years ago at Pepperdine, we met a woman named Michelle. She had just moved to the LA area from New York. She was trying to break into the movie and television business, and so L.A. is a good place to go with that. She's already an actress. In fact, she had just completed a run on the Broadway production of Cats. She was a member of the church, and she had heard that there was something going on at Pepperdine, and it was connected with the church, so she showed up to an evening service. She didn't look like she was a little out of place, so we invited her to sit by us. And I have never been around anyone that enjoyed worship any more than Michelle did that night. There was a grin plastered on her face, and she threw back her head as she was singing. She let out some whoops and hollers at various times, unexpected times during the worship service. She really enjoyed herself. Now, I got to give you a little backstory to explain that. She came from a very fundamentalist, legalistic kind of church that had rules against everything. In her church, you couldn't listen to contemporary music at all. You couldn't wear makeup if you were a woman. You couldn't dance. She's in Cats, and she's in a church that's saying that everything that she does in her job is wrong. And so she was looking for some expression of Christianity that was different and vibrant and positive. And she just stumbled into that late night worship service, and she said, I want to be a part of a church that's like this. Well, right before Easter, I finished a long series entitled Restoration Revisited, where we looked at kind of who we are, where we've come from, and where we were going. And we talked about some things that restoration isn't and some things that it is. That we've seen restoration as the restoration. We do Bible things in Bible ways. That's sort of the mantra that we referred to several times. But that was one of our watchwords. That we have restored the church of the New Testament because we found forms that nobody else has found. But in reality, being restored is not about having the right forms and formats. It's rather about being restored by the right Lord. That restoration is something that happens within us and that impacts relationships and impacts who we are and how we live our lives. It's not finding something that's hidden. It's rather putting the focus on Jesus Christ and on Him crucified and being transformed by that. Well, next week I'm starting a new series called High and Exalted. It's going to be a look at Isaiah, but it's not going to be next week because next week we're doing our special service Sunday. We'll talk more about that at the end. And so I didn't want to start a series and then interrupt it and restart it. So I decided, well, the title of the sermon this morning is Restoration Revisited, a Misplaced Preface. And what I want us to look at is I want to look at how we can become a church that is more open and accepting to people like Michelle, who are looking for God but have been discouraged because it weighs the church has gotten in the way. Now, what we're going to look at is, if you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, is to Acts 15. But we got to set that up a little bit before we get there. When we think of restoration or restoring the church, we think of the church in Acts. I mean, Acts is our book. We want to be the early church like in Acts. But what we need to understand is the church in Acts had its share of problems. I mean, they struggled at times. Remember, on the very first week, they had the very first service they had 3,000 baptisms. I mean, imagine trying to fill out and correlate all those response cards and all those follow-up letters. That must have been a... I mean, anytime you grow, here's the real point, anytime you grow, there's going to be problems, there are going to be issues. So in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira get struck down. That caused a little bit of a stir in the church. And then Acts 6, you had an accusation that the church was being, in a sense, racist in that they were ignoring the widows who had a Grecian background. They're from out of town, and they were given preference to the people that were in town, and the church had to take care of that. And then Acts 7, you have Stephen getting in trouble for his preaching. And then at the beginning of Acts 8, there was a persecution of the church, people being arrested and taken to prison, even perhaps killed. And it was led by Saul of Tarsus, that caused the situation that Luke talks about at the beginning of Acts 8, of where the whole church was scattered out of Jerusalem except for the apostles who stayed behind in Jerusalem. So you had the leaders that stayed behind and the church leaves. That's an interesting dynamic. But the real problems began in Acts 10 when Peter baptized Cornelius, the very first Gentile convert. Now, if you don't appreciate how world-shattering that is, then you just got to, after Peter goes and preaches to and baptizes Cornelius at the end of Acts 10, and then he comes back to Jerusalem, here's what he comes back to. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter, leader of the apostles, right-hand man to Jesus, gets called on the carpet by the church that he leads because he dared to associate with Gentiles. And the interesting thing is that Peter called it. When the very first thing he says to Cornelius in Acts 10, "You are well aware that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." Well, Peter was worried about that when he first went to Cornelius, but he understands God has shown that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And then Cornelius is baptized, and now Peter comes back to Jerusalem and explains himself. Well, as long as Gentiles becoming Christians is sort of a theoretical problem, as long as only a few, and they're well away from here, the church is perfectly aware, perfectly willing for Gentiles to be baptized. But then 1 Peter and then Paul messes up that equilibrium. He goes to, with Barnabas, goes to Antioch, and they begin baptizing Gentiles by the bucketful. And all of a sudden, it's not theoretical anymore. There are churches like Antioch that are made up of Jews and Gentiles, not just visiting together, but worshiping and working together as the church. That sets up the problem. The problem that we see at the beginning of Acts 15. Acts 15 begins like this. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the unbelievers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, make a note right there before we continue. For them, this issue was not one of preference. It was not one of modality. It was one of it was a salvation issue. Unless you do it our way, unless you follow our traditions, you cannot be saved. Well, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. This so disrupted the mission at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas and others have to stop what they're doing and then go back to get instruction from the leaders of the church, the apostles. Understand that this change that's taking place, that's going to take place, is confusing, and it is a complete change in worldview for the people that are struggling with this. Because these Jews, all of their lives, had seen holiness and acceptance by God connected with ritual purity. And the way that you entered into a covenant with God and the way that you maintain covenant purity is that you were circumcised. That was coming into the covenant, if you were a man. And then it was following all of these rules and regulations, these feasts and these fasts, all of these customs and traditions that showed that you were serious about God and were right before God and were living in purity before God. And for them to see, and so as Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and they're going to have this big meeting where the whole church is present, everybody there understands where these people are coming from. They understand how important this question is. And it's not surprising that the first ones to stand up at the meeting and say something are these Judaizing teachers. They are former Pharisees who are now Christians, but they are approaching Christianity as if it were a subset of Judaism. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, this is basically a repetition of what we saw at the beginning, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law. Again, everybody there understood where they were coming from. That, if you would have had a secret ballot, everybody there would have preferred that's the way they proceed. Peter and James and the others that are going to speak up later, they all came from this background. Remember, when Peter was challenged to go and speak to Cornelius, his response to God and his vision was, I've never eaten anything that was against the law. That's where he's coming from. That would be his practice. But we're coming to the watershed in all of church history. Is the church going to remain basically a subset of Judaism? Or are they going to respond differently as the gospel goes to non-Jews? Well, Peter gets the first shot. He's the first one to speak up and make a speech at this meeting in response to the Judaizing teachers. He says this, brothers, you know that some time ago God made the choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Okay, so first of all, he says, okay, God has acted, and it was God who sent the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, and we've got to start right there. Then he continues. He did not discriminate between us and them, but purified their hearts by faith. Now, then, why are you trying to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Notice the emphasis. He starts with the Holy Spirit. It was God that gave them the Holy Spirit. And then he says, no, we believe that we're saved by faith. And so he's purified their hearts by faith. And we believe that salvation is by grace at the end of the reading. And God is giving them grace. Nowhere in this, he says. He says, in fact, the real point of his speech, we shouldn't make it any harder for the Gentiles to live for God. In fact, we shouldn't put on them what we ourselves couldn't carry. We should put on them a life in the Holy Spirit. And we should put on them a life of faith. And we should offer to them the grace of God. But we should get our traditions out of the way. Well, next it was Paul and Barnabas' turn to share some stories from Antioch. Their words aren't recorded, so the next recorded speech that we have is from James. He starts the beginning of his speech by quoting from the Old Testament and saying it was God's purpose all along to bring the Gentiles or to bring the nations into his covenant. And now that's what he's doing. So then he concludes like this. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And that's really his point. We shouldn't make it any harder on them by talking about our traditions and customs. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, but from sexual immorality and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. And that's what they're going to do in this letter they're going to send. But notice what he's saying. I've got the first part in green, if it comes across on the screen. That his point is we should not make it any more difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God. He does suggest that maybe there's some things that we should suggest, some things that are connected to pagan worship, to idolatry, so stay away from idols and eating meats offered to idols and things strangled from blood. Those are all idol practices. But none of the things that the Judaizers wanted to stress are included. And that's exactly what they do. They send a letter. They send a letter to this largely Gentile church at Antioch. And the body of the letter starts in verse 24. And notice several things that they do here. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds about what they said. The first thing they do is to disavow the Judaizers. Those guys, we learn in other places, claim to be from us, but they're not from us at all. We disavow what they're telling you about the Old Testament law. So we all agreed that some men, to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Okay, we're going to pick some guys and we're going to send them to you. Now notice, these guys are Jewish Christians, Judas and Silas. Are Jewish Christians. We're going to choose two guys from us to come to you and to... Because they know that Judas, Paul and Barnabas have always weighed in. We don't want you to have to take Paul and Barnabas' word, this letter is authentic. We'll let these other Jewish brothers confirm that this letter is authentic. And then he says, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Okay, this is not us deciding, this is God deciding. Yes, the church worked through this, but we believe that God worked through His church, inspired by His Holy Spirit, and this is the conclusion. And then he mentions the things that have already been mentioned. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The only thing that is put upon this Gentile church that could remotely be connected to Judaism is that they need to stay as far away from pagan idolatry as they possibly can. The Jewish sexual ethic, which has been what God required from the very beginning, so you've got to stay away from sexual immorality, but what you don't have to do is to keep all of these traditions that, frankly, all of us would probably be more comfortable if you would keep. But you don't have to do that. That has nothing to do with salvation. And the point that is made by James in both his speech and his letter is we should not put on the Gentiles anything that keeps them away from God. Verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Verse 26, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us not to burden you with anything beyond those requirements. We need to get the tradition out of the way. And what's interesting, the few things they do say you need to remember, Paul takes away in some of his writings. You recall that three chapters in 1 Corinthians and a chapter and a half in Romans are devoted to what do you do about meats offered to idols? And his point is, well, if you understand the distance between paganism and those meats, that if you buy those meats in the marketplace and they've already been dedicated to an idol and the idol priest has already gotten his cut, then pork chop is a pork chop. It doesn't matter whether you eat. In fact, in Romans 8 and verse 8, he says, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we eat, no better if we do. What are they doing here? Well, we said all of that to say this. That the point of trying to get people to come to Christ is to get them to come to Christ. And if our traditions and our ways are getting in the way of these people seeing Christ, then we need to tell them not to worry about our tradition and our ways. We point them to Jesus because Jesus is the one. Through faith in Jesus, through grace offered through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who Jesus pours out on those who become disciples. We need to make sure that we're not making it any harder to become followers of Christ for those outside because of our traditions. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let me share a story that Rick actually shared at the lectures. He and his wife had been working on a neighbor who was like the definition of unchurched, had no church background whatsoever. But they've been working on inviting her to church. And so... she was a officer in the Air Force. She had flown tankers during Desert Storm, the ones that where the jets get fuel from. And then later on, she moved into command. When she retired from the service, she was now serving as a CEO of some company or another. And she didn't have any church background, but because they got into a relationship with their neighbors, they decided to come. And so Rick said he was thrilled that they came, because the week they came, they did church right. And the singing was good. The preaching was probably good. Yeah, everything went just right. He was very anxious to find out, what'd you think? So they take them out to dinner following the services. So, what did you think? The first thing out of her mouth was, do y'all not allow women to do anything in your church? The first thing that she noticed is who was allowed to be a part of the church and therefore who wasn't. I had a professor that used to say that when you read the Bible, you need to put on your first century glasses. Maybe what we need to do is take off our church glasses from time to time. Because we have glasses that are colored by tradition. He didn't think a thing about the way they did church with only men being up front. He didn't even consider how that may come across to someone else. But once that's pointed out, it's hard to miss. I notice when Lynn and I, the few times a year we get to go to church someplace else, we walk into a church that is all white, or is all the people up front are all white. We notice that. And we don't just notice that, we wonder why that's the case. Because you see, the culture that we're used to is a culture that's made up of all races. But it's also made up of all genders. What I'm talking about here is about women participating visibly, to be being seen in church. We're not debating here whether women can lead church. That's a debate that we can get in. But passing communion trays and making announcements and leading a prayer or reading a scripture is certainly not spiritual authority. What Peter, James, and Paul did was to take off the glasses that caused them to see their own tradition. And they saw the church through the eyes of the Gentile coming to Christ. And they made the decision, we're not going to make it any harder on anybody coming to see Jesus than it has to be. Yeah, I thought I would pause until you digested that just a second. You know, it's interesting. What research has shown is that there are a couple of things. If people are coming to your church, there are a couple of things that are critical that you not make them feel. Now, we would say, you want to make them feel welcome. Well, yeah, you want to make them feel welcome. But it's even more important that you don't make them these two things. Number one, you don't make them feel spotlighted. Because usually when people are coming for the first time, they're a little bit apprehensive. They're wondering what they're getting themselves into. This is, I'm particularly talking about unchurched people or people that have been invited by friends to come and see what this is like. So they're a little bit, and the worst thing you can do is spotlight them. I went to a church one time where, you know, you filled out your attendance card and you passed it to the outside aisle. And then at the end of service, the preacher took those cards and, John Smith, where's John Smith? Stand up, John Smith. And immediately I was so thankful that we hadn't filled out one of those. We got in there late. We hadn't filled out one of those cards. The last thing you want to do is to make people, well, we don't do that. But, you know, the reason we haven't had the meet and greet for the last couple of weeks is what I'm reading more and more and more is that's exactly what the meet and greet does. We put in the meet and greet because we wanted to have a time we could welcome everybody. But what happens during the meet and greet is people that are completely new to the church are awkward. They are apprehensive. They don't know what. And very often we'll get talking to people and the person that's new gets overlooked. Plus, I can tell you from a little personal experience, during meet and greet, if you're an introvert, you'd rather shrivel up and die than mix around, particularly if you don't know anybody there. So maybe that's a time when we need to rethink. Maybe we'll rethink it and decide that, no, it's not a bad thing. But are we welcoming people that don't have the background of church behind them? Can we see how we seem to those who aren't us. And secondly, the thing that you can't make people feel is dumb and dumber. Because, you know, when you visit somewhere for the first time, it is awkward. You do feel a bit stupid when you walk in, particularly when it was not clear. I mean, we've been to churches multiple times where we walked in to this kind of oval lobby and there were multiple doors and no markings. We didn't know where the worship center was. We didn't even know where the and you're kind of looking and hoping somebody will point you in the right direction, because I know, I watch Monty Hall. You got to be careful when you're choosing between behind what's door number one and door number two. So you don't want people to feel. So that's why it's important to have people that will greet folks, will take them to where the children's classes are, not just point down the hall, but take them to where the children's classes are, where they can find the restrooms easily, because you're going into somewhere. And you know what? As far as our service is concerned, you know the number one thing that makes people feel stupid when they visit? Communion. If you don't have a church background, you don't understand communion. I remember somebody saying they invited their neighbor to church, and afterwards, the same kind of debriefing, they said, you know, the singing was really good. I enjoyed that. The preacher was okay, but that was the stingiest snack I've ever been served anywhere. Well, you know, I'm not saying that we should dispense with communion, but we need to that's what table talk is for. It's not to come up, as Neil said, it's not to come up with something clever. It's to make sure that everybody understands that we do this because it points us to Christ, and that everybody who is willing to believe in Christ is welcome to share this with us. We need to make sure that we're not making people feel dumb and dumber. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is enough of a stumbling block itself, right? You remember the line, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. I mean, to believe in Jesus, to decide to follow Jesus, you've got to believe some amazing things, right? You've got to believe that God, the creator of the universe, became human and was born in the form of a helpless infant. You've got to believe that he grew up to live a perfect life, to teach the way that we can follow his example, that he offered himself to die as God's ultimate victory over sin, and then he rose from the dead as God's ultimate victory over death. That's enough of a stumbling block for people in our culture today. We need to make sure that we don't create other stumbling blocks out of our tradition and our church culture. We must be willing to let go of anything that's not the gospel so that others can see the gospel and be drawn to the gospel. That's what the Jews did at Jerusalem when they decided, we're not going to preach Judaism along with Christ. We're just going to preach Christ. And we need to have the honesty and the wisdom to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what barriers are we erecting that are making it difficult to come to Jesus? Last Saturday, Rachel Held Evans died at the age of 37 from complications from the flu. Rachel was one of the best-known bloggers in the blogosphere. She had been doing a blog for the last 15 years where she pointed and struggled with the things of faith and of doubt. And her first book was entitled Evolving in Monkey Town, where she gives kind of a biographical sketch of how her views changed and what she came to believe. The little town where her little conservative church was that she grew up in was the town where the Scopes Monkey Trial took place, hence the title of her book, which has been renamed now when it was re-released. She had a heart for people that were leaving faith behind to go into unbelief. And she was trying to find ways to connect with those people and to admit that for some of us, faith is a struggle and is mixed with doubt, and tried to show ways where they could hang on to that faith. And she had a way of writing that captured your attention and made you angry sometimes. She made me angry sometimes. But that was her ministry. And I thought it would be appropriate, since we were talking about this kind of thing today, to end with a couple of quotes from Rachel Held Evans, her book, Searching for Sunday. Imagine if the church became a place where everyone is safe, but no one is comfortable. Imagine if every church became a place where we told one another the truth. We might just create sanctuary. This is what God's kingdom is like. A bunch of outcasts and oddballs gathered at a table, not because they are rich or worthy or good, but because they are hungry, because they said yes. And there's always room for more. And there is always room for more. We as the church need to understand how precious this table is that God has brought us to. And we need to sell out to the idea of inviting more to that table. To do so, we need to look at the world with our church glasses off. We need to see if there's anything that we are doing that gets in the way of the mighty work of God in Jesus Christ. And we need to be willing to get rid of anything that is in the way. No, I said I was going to end with those two quotes, but I want to end with a picture. This is a picture that Bob and Lynn sent to me. I don't know if you can read that or not, but on their journey down Route 66, they came to a restaurant that had this sign in the window. It says, "We welcome all races, all religions, all countries of origin, all sexual orientations, all genders. You are safe here." And then it ends, "Stronger together." And Bob, when he sent that to me, said, "I think maybe we should be able to put that up at our church." We need to be becoming the kind of church that is a welcoming place where we can get ourselves out of the way so that others can see Jesus. Our challenge this morning is that God will light a fire in all of us that will make that happen. Not just possible, but make that happen. If you need to come this morning, then we urge you to give your life to the one who died for you. The story that we talked about, we believe is true, and we believe is at the center of the human experience, that you need to have your sins forgiven by Jesus, that you need to have them washed away at the cross. If you need to meet Jesus in faith and in baptism, we urge you to do so as we stand and sing together.